Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, and to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is God's word. You may be seated. So let me ask you, do any of you have a doorway or a wall that is marked up in your homes that you've used to keep track of your kids' growth and height? We've got a few walls in y'all's houses, maybe a doorway that's marked up to keep track of the kids' height. Well, we don't have any walls or any doorways in our home that are marked up, but we did keep track of Haddix's growth on a pretty regular basis, and he would get excited about any growth whenever he was little. So we'd tell him, Melissa or I would say, "Haddix, you grew a half inch since the last time we measured you," and he'd be like, "Yes, yes, I knew it. I knew that I grew." And he'd say, "Dad, I'm going to be taller than you pretty soon." Now, being that I'm 5'8 with shoes on, I'm thinking, well, that's not saying a whole lot, dude. But, I mean, of course, he was going to be taller than me because he was my height at age 12 and he was still growing. Now, I, on the other hand, have not grown in 25. I mean, I've grown wider, but I've not grown taller in 25 years. So, yes, of course, he was going to be taller than me. I mean, most boys, they stop growing around the age of 17 or 18, girls a few years before that. So he maybe has a little more growth left, but probably not much. But I've been thinking about growth a lot over this past week, but not physical growth, spiritual growth. Physical growth is something that, you know, ceases sometime during adolescence, but spiritual growth should never cease. We should always be growing spiritually. We should be growing spiritually until the point that we go home to be with the Lord, or until the point whenever He returns and He completes our sanctification and He fully transforms us into His image. But until then, we should be growing spiritually. Our character should be constantly developing. That's what the book of Jonah is all about. It's all about spiritual growth. This story has been carefully designed to get us to ask ourselves the question, am I growing spiritually? Am I growing in Christ-likeness? Am I developing a heart that is increasingly more aligned with the heart of God? Am I becoming more Christ-like in my character, more and more like Jesus? Our story in Jonah begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." There's no historical background, no scene setting. The narrator just, he just gets right to it. He just jumps right in. Now this phrase, "the word of the Lord came," is typical of a prophetic commissioning. So you will see this same phrase used in all of the different prophetic books throughout the Old Testament. It's a stock phrase. But usually it comes after the author has provided some sort of background information. They've kind of set the scene. And so, for instance, I just got finished reading through the book of Jeremiah in my personal devotional time. And now I'm reading through the book of Ezekiel in my personal devotional time. Both of those books have this very phrase, "the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel." But it comes after the author of those books has kind of set the stage and told you who the king was during that particular time, or what was taking place in Israel's history, or the nation of Judah's history during that particular time. But the author of Jonah doesn't do that. He just jumps right in. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And so his point is that this word of God that came to Jonah, it is sudden. It is unexpected. It seemingly comes out of nowhere. Now, readers already know that Jonah is a prophet because of the brief mention that he receives in the book of 2 Kings. So Jonah was a prophet to Israel during a time of apostasy. Israel, the nation of Israel, was engaging in some seriously wicked practices during this time. And the nation was being led by a very wicked king by the name of Jeroboam II. Now, we're told that despite the king and the nation's apostasy, that God had actually fulfilled a prophecy that he had given through the prophet Jonah, that God was going to expand the borders of Israel. And that, in fact, he was going to return to Israel land that she had previously lost. Now, this was territory that was coveted by the Assyrians. Nineveh, the city that God is calling Jonah to go to and to preach repentance to, Nineveh is a very important city within the nation of Assyria. So we can begin to see the dilemma that Jonah is facing. Firstly, for God to commission a Hebrew prophet to preach repentance to a pagan nation is unusual. Okay? Now, God has had other Hebrew prophets prophesy against other pagan nations, but it's never been for the sake of that nation. It's always been for the sake of the people of Israel, so that they would either, usually there was two reasons why God would have his Hebrew prophets prophesy against a pagan nation. And one was to warn the nation of Israel about making political and military alliances with nations that were under God's judgment. Okay? So God's like, I don't want my people making alliances with this pagan nation because this nation is under my judgment. And you don't need to make an alliance with them. So don't. Another reason would be that maybe this particular pagan nation is oppressing the people of God. And so God is, he's prophesying against the pagan nation, but it's so that the people of God will know that God is about to deliver them from their oppressors. But for God to say to his prophet to go and to a pagan city and to preach repentance to a pagan city for the sake of that nation repenting and God showing mercy to those people is unprecedented. Now, also, Nineveh is Israel's political enemy. Israelites and Ninevites, they hate each other. They do not, I mean, they don't just not like each other. They hate each other. They are political, military, national enemies. And so no one would have thought that a Hebrew prophet would be able to just walk into the city of Nineveh and go into the city and then tell everybody there, including the king, that the nation is under God's judgment and that the God of Israel is about to destroy the city of Nineveh and send everyone there to hell. No one would think that a Hebrew prophet would be able to go into that city with that message and be warmly embraced, or even make it out of there alive. Look, so the Assyrian people were known for not just for their unmitigated wickedness, but for their unrestrained brutality. Okay, this is a tough bunch of people, and they are known for being extremely brutal. So I think we can understand Jonah's reticence for going into the city. All right, it's a scary place. And God is you know, challenging him with something that he wasn't expecting. But still, Jonah has no excuse for not carrying out his divine commission. Look, God's people are often called to bring God's word into dangerous, scary places. Consider Elizabeth Elliot. I mean, maybe you've heard this name before. Elizabeth Elliot, her and her husband, Jim Elliot, were missionaries in Ecuador. Now, in 1956, Jim Elliot, he and four other missionaries were speared to death while attempting to bring the gospel and to make contact with and to bring the gospel to the Wuladani tribe. Now, the Wuladani were known by other surrounding tribes as the Awkas, which means savages, and they were known as being savage people for their brutal and violent ways. But you know, despite these people murdering her husband, despite her family history with the Wuladani tribe, Elizabeth Elliot, along with her 3-year-old daughter Valerie, they later returned to the Wuladani people to live amongst this people group and to share the gospel with the people there and to minister to them in every way that they possibly could. And look, when Elizabeth Elliot went back to this tribe, she had very, very good friends, well-meaning Christians who just kept, you know, bringing to her conscience and to her mind the dangers of her returning to this place. And some people were even saying, you're foolish to return, especially with your 3-year-old daughter, because not only is it a dangerous journey to get to this remote place, but also there's a strong likelihood that they will kill you and take your child. And so she knew that that was a risk, but listen to her words. As she was, you know, being counseled in this way, she said that as long as this is what God requires of me, all else is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is what God is requiring of me. And she knew that God had given her the opportunity to minister to the same people who murdered her husband, and she knew that she was supposed to go, and there was no counsel that was going to prevent her from going. Look, God's call, regardless of the difficulty, is to be carried out in faithful obedience. Now, oddly enough, the fear of the Ninevites and of their brutality, this is not Jonah's concern. Jonah's not afraid of what they will do to him physically. Jonah is afraid that they will respond positively to his message and that they will repent and that God will show them mercy. Now, we won't see this until later on in the story, but this is the reason why Jonah does not want to go into the city of Nineveh. He does not want his message to be successful. He doesn't want the Ninevites to repent, and he doesn't want God to show these people mercy. Jonah wants the people of Nineveh to experience the same fiery judgment that God brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, Jonah's heart is clearly not aligned with God's heart. Jonah is nationalistic. He's concerned only with the people of Israel. Jonah, he wants God to show mercy to an apostate Israel, but he does not want God to show mercy to the wicked Ninevites. He's very selective in who he wants God to show mercy to. But come on now, isn't it true that we often want God to show mercy to us and to the people whom we care about? But we want justice for those that we regard as our enemies, or those that we don't really care for. And by justice, I mean that we recognize that, hey, we're all sinners, but we tend to categorize our sin as mistakes that are made by imperfect people. And the sins of those that we don't care for or those that we hate, we see their sins as being the outworking of their evil and rebellious hearts. You know, it's very sad how divided this nation is now along political lines. This is a very, very divided nation. And look, people have always felt strongly about which direction they believe that the nation should go in. I mean, nothing has changed there, but it used to be that, generally speaking, for the most part, we identified one another as fellow Americans and we were all pursuing the common good, albeit we might be defining that good differently, but we weren't, you know, demonizing those that had a different ideological perspective from us. But now, if someone is approaching an issue from a different ideological perspective than the one that we hold, those people get demonized and they get regarded as enemies of the state who need to be silenced or even crushed. And of course, God is always co-opted to be on our side, right? Like, God is always on our side, whoever our is, and God is never on their side. But here's the thing. God is not tribal. God is not nationalistic. God is not strictly Israel's God or America's God or the white man's God. God is the God of all. All belong to God. He is the God of all peoples of all times. So God suddenly and unexpectedly challenges Jonah's narrow-mindedness. He commissions him to preach to the Ninevites, Israel's wicked and hated enemies. And what is Jonah's response? Actually, Jonah doesn't say anything. Jonah is silent until verse 9, when he ironically tells the sailors, the mariners, that he's a Hebrew who serves the Creator God. But immediately after, you know, receiving his commission from God, Jonah doesn't say anything. God says, arise and go. And Jonah arises. He gets up and he goes, but he silently moves in the opposite direction. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah goes in the exact opposite direction to Tarshish. Now, why Tarshish? Yes, it's in the opposite direction, but more importantly, it's off the grid. And by that, I mean that it's a place where God has yet to make himself known. And we know that from the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Tarshish is the place where the word of God has not been received yet, and that God has not made himself known. And so the people of Tarshish have yet to receive a word from the Lord. So God is not present in Tarshish in the same way that he is present in Israel. Okay? Now, Jonah should want to go to Tarshish to bring the gospel to an unreached people group. That would be fit well within, you know, a prophet's ministry, but that's not the reason why Jonah wants to go to Tarshish. Jonah does not like what God is saying to him, and so he is attempting to escape the presence of God. God has come to him with a confrontational word, a word that he does not want to hear, and therefore he is seeking to escape God's presence. Now, Jonah must have known that he was not going to be able to completely escape God's presence. Jonah knows that God is omnipresent. Jonah was raised on texts such as Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I hide from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed down in Sheol, you are there. So Jonah himself confesses that he tells the mariners that he is a prophet of or I'm sorry, he didn't tell them that he's a prophet, but he tells them that he is a Hebrew and that he serves the God who made all that is, the Creator God, the heavens and the earth. So he knows that he's not going to be able to completely escape God's presence, but he's attempting to go to a place where God is not covenantally or especially present. Okay? God is covenantally, or he's especially present within the borders of Israel, the promised land, because this is where God chose to abide with his covenant people. This is where God has chosen to especially reveal himself and to make himself known amongst his covenant people. And so this is where, you know, God is. God is especially present in the church. We are the new covenant people of God. God is covenantally, he is especially present in this service. Right here, right now, God is in our midst, and he is covenantally in our midst, making himself available to us. You know, when the people of God are gathered together for prayer and for fellowship and to hear the word of God preached and to participate in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, God is especially present. He dwells in our midst. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am among them. And Jesus is referring, in that text in Matthew, he's referring to the authority and the power of the local church that flows from his covenantal presence. And he says, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth is loose in heaven. He's talking about the authority that he gives the local gathered church as we are right here, right now. Not talking about the universal church, but the local body of believers to administrate heavenly decrees here on earth. And it flows from the covenantal presence of Christ with his people. Now, let me ask you, is it any wonder that people who have received a challenging word from God and are choosing to disobey that word, is it any wonder that they don't want to be in a church service? Think about it. The church worship services are a place where God is especially present. So if God has confronted you in some particular way about sin, or he has placed some calling upon your life, and you are obstinately, you know, and willfully disobeying the word of God, then it is highly unlikely that you will want to actually be in a place with the people of God where God's presence is palpable. Of course you won't. I mean, God is holy and he is uncompromising, and to be in a conscious awareness of God's presence while being disobedient to his word is unsettling. So no wonder someone who is living in disobedience, even if they're a Christian, and especially if they're a Christian, and they know that they're living in disobedience, of course they're not going to want to be in the presence of the Lord or be spending time with God's people. They don't want to be reminded of their disobedience and of their rebellion against God and of the consequences of what will take place if they continue to reject God and rebel against God's word. You know, when God wants us to grow, he's going to make us uncomfortable. Have you ever heard the saying that he comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable? When God wants his people to grow, he will afflict us in some way. He will unsettle us. He will make us uncomfortable. He will lay down challenges that will cause us to either retreat, or that will cause us to press forward in faith. And how we respond to those challenges will determine whether we shrink or whether we expand as people and as Christians. Spiritual growth will require that we embrace spiritual challenges. And if we fail to faithfully, you know, take up God's challenge, then we will miss out on the blessing of and the joy of being in fellowship with God. Look, so God's heart is directed toward Nineveh. All right, he has already decided that he is going to be merciful to the people of Nineveh. This is, you know, something that he has decided already. And he's inviting Jonah to be in ministry with him. This is God calling Jonah and saying, I want you to be in ministry with me. You are going to be my agent of preaching repentance to the Ninevites. And so if you're in ministry with God, then that means that you're experiencing the joy of being in fellowship with God, because that's what fellowship is. It is a partnership. And God is saying, I want you to partner with me, Jonah. I want you to come and do ministry with me. But Jonah is too self-centered and too narrow-minded to receive this word. And he's going to miss out on the joy of being in ministry with God, of being in close and intimate fellowship with God. And that's heartbreaking to see people miss out on God's best for their lives because they're either afraid, or because they're too narrow-minded, or because they have some, you know, perverted sense of justice. They're selective about who they want God's mercy to be extended to. Jonah's more concerned with his agenda than he is with God. And that's a real problem, because spiritual growth will require that we align ourselves with the will of God, regardless of how challenging that might be. Look, Elizabeth Elliot wasn't going to miss out on her opportunity to be in ministry with God. And her life was profoundly affected because of it. And the lives of many, many others were profoundly affected because of her. Look, Jonah didn't think that the Ninevites were deserving of God's mercy. But isn't that the heart of the gospel? That people who don't deserve God's mercy and grace receive it anyway? I mean, for us to even suggest that someone must meet certain standards or live up to certain standards before they are the proper recipients of God's mercy and grace is to preach another gospel altogether. And it's a false gospel because it's a gospel that's based on works and not grace. Jonah's heart couldn't be any further from the heart of God. I mean, consider the disparity between Jonah and Jesus, who Jesus did not only faithfully obey the Father's commission to seek and to save the lost, but he did so knowing that he would have to lay down his own life for people who despised and rejected him. And Jesus' ministry, it was open to all except for those who pridefully and willfully rejected it and said that they didn't want it. Jesus was constantly being castigated by the religious leaders for hanging out with all the wrong sort of people. He was always spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes and people like that. And he would get castigated by the religious leaders for it. But what did he say? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Those are the ones who need the physician. The Ninevites need a physician. Look, church, we are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, not Jonah. We have been called to bring God's message of salvation to all people. And that's what Missions Month is all about. So this church, beginning this Sunday, we have entered into it. Excuse me, Missions Month. And we'll be in Missions Month throughout the month of October. But this is what Missions Month is all about, is that we are preparing ourselves to meet the challenge that Jesus Christ has given to His church. And to meet this challenge, which the challenge is to bring the gospel to the nations. To meet this challenge, we're going to have to we're going to have to leave our comfort zones. We very well may have to we may have to go places and engage with people that make us uncomfortable. But God has not called us to a life of comfort. He has called us to a life of mission. And to be on mission with God will mean that, we're going to be made uncomfortable at times. So just think about this for a second. All right, this is an ethnic church. And this is a church that has historically been good at reaching people with who have a shared cultural background and have a shared language. And this is a really, really good thing. Okay? This church is uniquely positioned to be able to, let's say, reach students who are immigrating here from China to go to school at LSU or one of the local schools. Like, we are uniquely positioned for that ministry. And we should undoubtedly be, praying about that ministry, and we should be pouring people and resources into that ministry again, because it's something that I think that this church has historically, and we should continue to focus on being good at. And in fact, Minister Chow Yun is going to be, it's already scheduled. There is someone who will be coming to speak with the church specifically about how the church can improve and be better and be more effective at reaching our students. And I know that many of you, I know that Marvin and Julia are involved with our student ministry, and for those of you who are not, presently involved and want to learn more about what the church is doing, I would suggest that you see Marvin or Julia, or you see Brother Jason, and possibly even consider attending the events that are going to be taking place later on this month. I believe that the church is going to receive some good instruction in how to, again, advance that ministry. But we can't stop there. Jesus will not be satisfied with just, one particular ethnic group of people or just one particular people group being reached with the gospel. The kingdom of Jesus will be made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and every nation. And so later this month, I'm going to be welcoming a friend of mine who has been serving overseas to an unreached people group for the last 15 years. And so an unreached people group is somebody that, or a group of people where they live in a place where there are no churches. Okay, there is no real gospel presence among these people. And in fact, this is a place in the Sahara Desert. I won't, you know, give you any more information about it now. More information will come later. But, you know, it's important that we bring the gospel to these people who they presently don't have any scriptures in their native tongue. They don't have any churches there. I mean, there's really no gospel presence. And Jesus Christ has called us to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that is where, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is not known, where his fame has not been made known. And so we are called to play a part in the advancing of his kingdom to the uttermost, to the outer realm. You know, and so I'm really looking forward to that. And I do encourage you to be here on October the 30th. He will be here in our Sunday morning service. I would encourage you to be here on that Sunday to listen to what he has to say.